scripture reading this morning from the book of John, John 3:16, a verse we're all very familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Join me in prayer. Dear God, we love you so much, Lord. Wow, what a gift, Lord. The gift of your Son, Lord. You sent Jesus Christ to earth, Lord, to be born of a virgin, Lord, to live a sinless life, a life that we could not live, dear God, and to take our sins on his shoulders, Lord, on the cross, Lord, and then to be raised from the dead 3 days later, dear God, and just to ensure that if we believe in your Son, dear God, we'll have that eternal life that's been promised, Lord. We pray, Lord, for Jeff this morning as he comes to present your word. We pray that we'll listen and hear, Lord, with open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
Our passage today, as Randy just said, is a passage that lots and lots and lots of people are familiar with. I'm afraid that sometimes we might suffer from an over-familiarity with some of these passages and not give them the depth of thought that they deserve. This is one of those passages that is, one of the first verses taught to little children and shared by those whom we're giving the gospel. And that is, of course, John 3:16. You know, even before I was a believer, I could basically quote John 3:16. That's how familiar we as a culture have become with certain verses of scripture. But do we really take to heart what Jesus has said here? And in order to really understand what Jesus has said here, we need to be familiar with the context in which Jesus even said it. And so when we look at chapter 3 as a whole, we find that in the context, Jesus was approached in the night by a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is described, he's given really three descriptors in the whole of the text. In verse 1, we are told that he was a man of the Pharisees and that he was a ruler of the Jews. And so there's two descriptors of Nicodemus. He's a man of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews. And then if you look down in verse 10, Jesus refers to him as a teacher of Israel. And so Nicodemus was a man who was an educated man. He was a man of high social standing, particularly among the Jews. He was a man who had reached the pinnacle of his religion, and thus he was a Pharisee. And this man approached Jesus with what seems to be a great curiosity. And so we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus really pays Jesus what he believes to be a great compliment. And then Jesus replies to Nicodemus in a manner that had to be very startling to him. He tells Nicodemus in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it'd be a very sobering truth for a man who was a Pharisee, because he would have believed himself to have, as I said earlier, reached the pinnacle of his religion. If anybody understood the kingdom of God, then certainly it was a man like Nicodemus. And yet Jesus tells him he has to be born again or he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, which includes Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus really sums up this idea that the Pharisees need to be born again when he made this statement in chapter 5, verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let me say that again. Jesus said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, people listening that day would be thinking, well, then nobody does, right? Because, I mean, certainly if anybody has made themselves righteous, it would be these Pharisees. And Jesus is saying that even these Pharisees fall short. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. These men who have made a life out of seeking to do everything that their scriptures told them to do, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. And yet Jesus tells this Pharisee standing before him that he must be born again. The word translated again means from the beginning or from above. Now, from Nicodemus's standpoint, he was already right with God by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham. And from his perspective, and not just his, that of others, he was a very faithful Jew. And yet Jesus informs him that salvation is not a matter of lineage, and it's not a matter of rule keeping. He was not immediately a child of God because he descended from Abraham, nor because he had sought to be a very faithful Jew. Today we might say something like this: being born into a Christian family does not make one a Christian. Neither does seeking to be faithful to Christian values. There's a lot of folks who would be considered cultural Christians. In other words, they were born into a Christian family probably, and they were quote unquote taught right. And so there are certain values that they have adopted into their lives. They might even think of themselves as living right, and maybe even told that they live right. But hell is going to be full of people who quote unquote lived right. Right? Because they never trusted in Jesus. Jesus said here, you must be born again. This is the spiritual birth. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find these words in John chapter 1 verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so the point is clear. Every person in this world actually has a problem, and it is related to our lineage. We are, every one of us, descended from Adam. That is true of Nicodemus, and it is true of you and me. If you want to find a really great explanation of that, then I would tell you this afternoon, spend some time reading Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, and that is Paul's entire point in the first three chapters of Romans. In chapter 1, he makes the argument that the Gentiles are guilty before God. Now, if you were a Jew, you would be like, amen! And then in chapter 2, he goes, and so are you! The Jews are guilty before God. And then he sums it up in chapter 3 with that very familiar verse that goes like this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our common ancestor Adam plunged the whole of humanity into sin, and all of us have inherited sin from him, so that we are born into this world as sinners. I know that sometimes when you look into the face of a child, you're like, that can't be true. My grandchildren were over last night, and I really want to believe that they're perfect. I really do. But I know that according to the word of God, that they're just like the rest of us. They are sinners born in sin. And reality is, we will remain sinners headed towards judgment unless we are born again, as Jesus said. The fact is, all of us need a Savior. We have a sin problem that we cannot fix. We cannot make ourselves right before God. Nicodemus couldn't make himself right before God. So unless God does something to save us from himself, we are all doomed. And God did do something, and that is what John 3:16 is all about. Indeed, it is what Christmas is all about. God has made forgiveness possible. He has made eternal life possible, free to you and I as a gift. And that is, according to the scriptures, what Christmas is all about. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So jumping right in, first thing I want to show you, number one, is that Christmas originated in the heart of God. Christmas originated in the heart of God. Jesus was clear on God's motive for bringing the gift of Christ, of eternal life, to fallen humanity. His motive is love. He said in verse 16, the first part of the verse, "For God so loved the world." The term for love there is agape, and it's a love that is really quite difficult for us to get our minds around. In fact, Paul, in the passage I opened with this morning from Ephesians, really just says that. He's like, we can't even wrap our minds around this love. Like, it is so big, it is so grand that we cannot really get our finite minds around this infinite love. And so that's why he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so Paul basically prays there that you and I would have the strength to comprehend that thing, which he then acknowledges is, well, beyond our ability to comprehend it. That we would know the love of Christ that he says surpasses knowledge. You know, when, if you really think about it, we do not have anything to which we can adequately compare God's love. We can see shadows of it, but we have nothing that we can really compare it to. So every other form of love that we have shown or have experienced, even at its best, falls infinitely short of the love with which God loves us. So for instance, I love my wife and she loves me, and we both love our children, and we would lay down our lives for one another and for our children. And even still, if we have to be honest, our love is very much flawed. So it would be wrong of me to tell my family that God loves them like I do. God loves them infinitely more than I do. Indeed, more, infinitely more than I am capable of. And my friends, that's what I want you to really take to heart this morning, is that God loves you infinitely more than you can possibly imagine. And I think the only way that we can possibly even begin to appreciate that truth is by realizing the sinners that we truly are. A person who does not know or does not recognize the seriousness of sin cannot in any way truly begin to appreciate God's love for him. In fact, he might think, well, of course God loves me. Who wouldn't? Right? I mean, I'm such a lovable person. You know, of course God loves me. How could God not love me? R.C. Sproul once said, to know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation. In other words, God knows everything about me. He knows all of the wretchedness that I am and yet loves me still, and that just blows my mind. You see, there's absolutely nothing about you or I that attracts God's love. You know, God did not look at you and say, well, there's a good one. I will love that one. And God did not look at you and go, there's a pretty one or a handsome one. I will love that one. In fact, Everything about you and I declares that we deserve everything but God's love. We deserve God's judgment and nothing else. Mankind is fallen and corrupt and deserving of God's eternal wrath. And God, being a just God, would be right in punishing you and I because we are all guilty of sin. But as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, listen to this, because of the great love with which he loved us. Don't you like that? God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so in spite of who we are, and in spite of what we have done, in spite of knowing all of that before he even created us, God chose to love you and to love me. That's a shocking event, isn't it? How much does God love you more than mama does? Because he loved you before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon you then. God would have been just to just send us to hell, but he put his love upon us. Therefore, John 3:16 could rightly read this apart from Jesus Christ. It could read, for God is so angry with the world that he has set forth his coming wrath, that everyone on the face of the earth will indeed perish and face eternal damnation. And yet Jesus said, in spite of everything, God loves you. And he has sent this son into the world to die in our place, to suffer the wrath that we deserve, so that we could have the free gift of eternal life. As I said, there's nothing that we can compare this love to. All illustrations fall short. We do see glimpses of it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that marriage is intended to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. And so, unfortunately, marriage has been so diluted in our society today that you're failing to see that in lots of ways. But we do see glimpses of it, don't we? I think about Bob and Ray Kitchens that I knew back in New Orleans. Bob ended up bedridden, and Ray, his 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week caretaker, elderly couple. She never left his side. Indeed, she stayed by his side, being his total caregiver until Bob breathed his last breath. Or I think about this man that I met over at Park Place Nursing Home a few years ago. His name was, I don't know his first name, but he told me his name was Mr. Cooper. And so it's Mr. and Mrs. Cooper. And Mrs. Cooper was really out of it. She was completely bedridden. And yet every day every time I would go to Park Place, he would be there. And he would have had her moved from her room out into the common area where she was laying on a sofa with her head in his lap. And he was just sitting there stroking her hair. It didn't matter if I went at 10 o'clock in the morning or 4:30 in the afternoon. That's what he was doing. Until one day, they just weren't there anymore. And I could only assume that Bob had walked his bride all the way to the arms of Jesus. Or think about here in our own church, John and Francis King, who, sitting at the table the other night, smiled, telling me that come April, they'll be married 70 years. 70 years. What kind of love stays when youthful beauty and strength has given way to age and just a sense of being fragile? What kind of love never leaves nor forsakes? What kind of love is there day and night? What kind of love is it? What are we watching? What are our eyes getting a glimpse of? What we're getting a glimpse of, a shadow of, is God's agape love. And to know that God loves you even more intensely than that He loves you. He loves you with a love that will blow your mind if you try to comprehend it. He loves you like no one has ever loved you. He loves you like no one has ever had the capacity to love you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so Christmas did not begin in Bethlehem. Christmas was birthed in the very heart of God in eternity past. And so that when you see images of Christmas and you see images of a babe lying in a manger, a babe who the angel declared is indeed none other than Christ the Lord, be reminded of God's radical love for you that began in eternity past. Number two, Christmas is the expression of God's love in the person of Jesus Christ. And so how has God expressed his love for us? He's done it in making the gift of eternal life available to you and I through his Son. And so the next phrase in the verse is this, that he gave his only Son. And so this is where you and I began to see just how indescribable God's love for us really is. We are sinners, and there is a Savior to save us from that sin. The love of God compelled him to sacrifice his one and only Son for you and I. It's the most grand illustration of God's love. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, one of the striking things that's always been striking to me that you'll see in the New Testament throughout it is when God's love for you and I is spoken of, it's usually always spoken of within the context of the cross. Right? Think about it. Romans 5. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John, Crystal and Russell was reading 1 John earlier, right? That this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. That's what God's love compelled him to do. John MacArthur said of this event, quote, "Just as the supreme proof of Abraham's love for God was his willingness to sacrifice his son, so also, but on a far grander scale, the Father's offering of his one and only Son was the supreme manifestation of his saving love for sinners." It was a sacrifice that was described in horrific detail in the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, when we read these verses in verses 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray." That's another way of saying all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then down in verse 10, it says this, "It was the will of God to crush him." It was the will of God to crush him. Why? So that he would not have to crush us. With God sending his Son, he demonstrated just how serious and costly sin really is. While God graciously provided his Son as a sacrifice on our behalf, and while Christ willingly laid down his life, we can't escape the reality that our sin necessitated Christ laying down his life in order that we would be forgiven. And so Christ willingly came on a rescue mission to save you and I from divine wrath and to take care of the sin problem. I hate to say it, but our generation is oddly silent about sin. We've almost tried to eradicate the very notion from our minds, and we've replaced the sinner with the idea of the victim. Our world teaches that everyone is inherently good. That's a fatal flaw right there from the beginning. You're either going to believe that all of mankind is descended from Adam and therefore inherits sin, or you're going to believe that all human beings are inherently good with no sin. And then they are made by external circumstances to be bad. If they were not made by external circumstances to be bad, then everyone would just be good all of the time. And so your badness is always somebody else's fault. That's how society thinks. Everyone's a victim of circumstance. And you see that played out in all kinds of ways today. You see it even in the shows that we watch. For instance, the new movie that's become a phenomenon that's titled Wicked. You see there an example of the fact that a bad guy can't just simply be a bad guy because he's a bad guy. You know, because he's a sinner. Instead, in our present world, in this present way of thinking, we have to look for some external reason why he is the way that he is. Or in this case, why she is the way that she is. And so anyway, I haven't seen the movie, but here is an AI generated synopsis of the movie. Ready for it? Listen to this. In Wicked, Elphaba is considered wicked primarily because of the negative propaganda spread by the Wizard of Oz. You know, the powerful white guy who portrays her as a villain due to her genuine intentions to fight for the rights of animals and marginalized groups in Oz, often leading her to take drastic, seemingly evil actions in the eyes of the public. Essentially, her wickedness is more a result of perception and manipulation than her true character. And so basically she's a victim of prejudice due to her green skin, and because she's a vocal opponent of the governing administration in Oz and is an animal rights activist, she therefore is not truly wicked, but the victim of a society and ultimately of the Wizard of Oz, who in his power is an oppressor, who has oppressed her into being a victim. And so that's how she becomes the Wicked Witch of the West. And so basically, it's critical race theory, intersectionality, and wokeness. Elphaba is portrayed as wicked because she is green and because she's woke. She is a victim. And in today's world, that must be. And the reason it must be is because otherwise you have no worldview that would explain wickedness. You would have no worldview that would explain evil. And so she's just a person who's trapped in this world of victimhood. And that's how society thinks. No one is in need of a savior. We just need to improve the circumstances. And if the circumstances were improved, then everyone would just be inherently good and there wouldn't be any bad. Right? But there's no explanation for how it all got that way to begin with. Right? If you're a victim of a bad society, when did the society get bad? And where did that badness come from? Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that sin originated in the Garden of Eden, and man and woman disobeyed God. And as a result of that, we are all the offspring of Adam, and therefore sin is a reality in our world. And in the grand scheme of things, we're not victims, we're villains. We're villains in need of a savior. Now, that's not to say that there isn't such a thing as victimhood. Certainly people have been victimized, but being victimized didn't make you a sinner. Being victimized just helped to mold and shape you to express that sinfulness in certain ways. The fact is, all of us need a savior, and that savior is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. That is who the Father sent into the world to take care of your sin problem and my sin problem. We read in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the account of Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, a virgin, who was pregnant and had the gall to tell Joseph that she hadn't been cheating on him. Now, if you're Joseph, think about that. I mean, we read it, we tend to read those passages with Sunday school glasses on, don't we? But you just imagine you, Joe, and you find out the woman you betrothed to is pregnant, And then she had the nerve to tell you that Billy ain't the father, the Holy Spirit is. Now, if you're Joseph, you're thinking, she takes me for a fool. Right? She really thinks I am an idiot. Like, I don't understand where babies come from. Right? And so an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. And this is what we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, very important, so that, you know, she's a virgin. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, because again, you know, poor Joseph, he's just over there, she thinks I'm an idiot. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now that's the only way you believe in Mary's story right there, right? God had to send an angel, right, to say, she ain't lying, man. And so that's what happened. And so you have this angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. It's an important name. You know what the name of Jesus means? It means Jehovah is salvation. That's what it means. Jehovah is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation because he will save his people from their what? Sins. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so God sent his one and only son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ died for you and for me, and he offers salvation to everyone who will by faith and repentance turn away from their sin and come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Number three, Christmas is a call to salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now here it is. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's gift of salvation is offered freely, and it's offered only to whosoever believes in him. You can only be saved by Christ, and you will not be saved apart from Christ. Contrary to the universalist, all paths do not lead to heaven, right? All roads do not lead to the kingdom of God. Only one road leads to heaven. And here's some intersectionality for you. All other roads intersect on the highway to hell. Jesus said of himself in John chapter 14, I am the way, the road, the path, the truth, not one truth among many truths, but one truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. If you can get to God any other way than through Jesus, then Jesus lied. He says no one can come to the Father but by me. That means you will not get to heaven by virtue of your supposed good behavior or by virtue of your relationship with a really awesome Christian grandmother. The only way you're going to get to heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't say it. God said it. And I assure you, if there were multiple ways to heaven, we would start a sermon series on every one of them next Sunday. I would preach about every single one of them. But the truth is, if you want to come to God, you have to come God's way, and God only has one way, and that is through his son, Jesus Christ. No one else went to the cross and assumed the punishment for your sins. Christ says that if you trust in him, if you believe in him and him alone, then you will not perish. This is the guarantee for all who trust Christ, that all who turn from sin and give their lives to Jesus Christ will never perish. Never. This says that not only will the believer be saved, but he will stay saved. I mean, come on, think about it. If Jesus gives you eternal life, then that implies that it never ends, right? And that's why Jesus said in John 10 that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and that he will keep them. The Father keeps them in his hand, and they will never perish. Now, maybe you're sitting here and wrestling with this notion of eternal life. Well, let me be clear with you. To perish is to receive God's divine punishment in hell. Jesus says that his coming to die on a cross was a rescue mission to keep you from perishing. He came to save you. Perishing is what we all deserve. God has chosen to give you life, to give you that which you do not deserve. It's quite interesting in our society, the society of victimhood, we always talk about being treated fair. Everybody's arguing about fairness, be treated fairly. You know what it would be like if God treated you fairly? Fairly's hell. That's what you get if God just says, okay, I'm gonna give you fairness. I'm gonna give you what you have earned. I'm gonna give you what you deserve. God, if God treated us with fairness, we get hell. The grand reality of Christmas is that God gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us the free gift of eternal life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Do you know this Jesus? Have you given your life to this Jesus? If not, I want to ask you a question. What do you think that you were going to be celebrating this week? I mean, I take it you'll probably be celebrating something. There'll be a tree. Maybe gifts. Why? Well, why are you doing that? At the end of the day, we have to come back and ask the question: What is this day even all about? And ultimately, it's about God sending His Son into the world to be the Savior, to save His people from their sins. What the angel told Joseph: to save His people from their sins. That's what he came for. That's what he was born for. That's what he stepped out of eternity for. And if you will come to him, he will save you because his word says so. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, give your life to him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not forget what we're celebrating. We're not celebrating Santa Claus, right? We're celebrating the Savior, the one and only Savior, Christ the Lord, and rejoicing in the fact that He has saved our souls. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being such a marvelous Savior. We love you, and we know that we only love you because you first loved us. With infinite love. Thank you. It is in your name we pray. Amen.